The gospel lesson can be found on your pew Bibles, in your pew Bibles on page 966. And we'll be reading, we'll be reading 967. We'll be reading beginning with verse 13 of chapter 2 and reading through verse 22. Here Jesus goes to the temple expecting to find sacred space and finds it turned into a marketplace, including with an ATM, or the version of it, because you couldn't use a Roman coin because it had the emperor's image on it, which was a graven image. So you had to exchange it for a special coin. There was always a fee for this. Jesus confronts this. Let's see how. Listen for good news from John. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. May we be blessed in the hearing of this word. Pray with me. With the psalmist, O Lord, we ask that the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouths might be found pleasing to you. For indeed you are our rock, you are our strength, you are our Redeemer. Amen. I was not surprised to read and to hear that the new fastest growing category in American religion is no religion. It goes along with the often heard phrase, "I'm spiritual, but not religious." It's also proof of what the sociologist of religion, Robert Bellah, chronicled in his book some years ago, the book entitled Habits of the Heart. One of the habits of the heart that Bellah uncovered was that of a woman named Sheila. She had decided to come up with her own religion. Sheilaism, she called it, that would allow her to pick and choose from the best bits of faith. It kind of reminds me of the religion that is now being practiced by a talk show host known to many of you, using the writings of a fellow by the name of Eckhart Tolle. I'm now calling it Oprahism. It's kind of, you know, grab a little of this, grab a little of that, make your own faith. Well, why? Why would Sheila do this? Why would Oprah do it? Well, I think perhaps because, as Sheila said, she didn't want a religion that, in her words, would whack me on the can. Sheila and Sheilaism, along with the various studies on religion in America, including the one in Saturday's paper talking about the shift in funeral customs, and lo and behold, in this morning's paper in the local section, religious landscape changes in Wisconsin, a growing secularism, okay, it's there. Why? All of this points to the reality of the human condition, what we're talking about this Lent together. And what is the human condition? We're searching. We're searching, but we still want to be in control, which is the other part of the human condition. Why? Because we're alienated from the God who created us. And so we go looking to fill the void so that we can be whole again. However, when that God gets too close, when that God gets too personal, when that God calls on us to change or to grow, or, heaven forfend, to be different, we seek to fill the void with something else. We might fill it with whatever is to hand, but most often we simply fill it with ourselves. Thus, Sheilaism. Sheila and so many folks are caught up in rejecting the religion of do's and don'ts, that has too often been presented as authentic Christian faith. The commandments we heard from Exodus aren't about rules, though that's how we tend to interpret them. As Walter Brueggemann, a contemporary Old Testament scholar, has written, "These commands might be taken not as a series of rules, but as a proclamation in God's own mouth of who God is and how God shall be practiced by this community of liberated slaves." Torah, the law, then, is given as divine direction and is descriptive of how one in covenant relationship behaves. Remember that the word religion literally means to reconnect, religio, to reconnect. And what we're talking about then, and when we're saying that we're being religious, isn't about rules, isn't about regulations. We're talking about relationship. And when we're in a relationship, we're careful of how we behave. We're careful of how we live with each other. We're careful about how we care for each other. God's will to relationship, God's faithfulness, God's grace is God's response to our human condition. The issue at hand is about practice then. And I like what Barbara Brown Taylor, who teaches at Piedmont College, our affiliated school, has written. She says, "These practices are not kindly suggestions. They express the purposeful will of God for God's people. Those who ignore the divine teachings do so at their own peril." And get what she says. "Not because God is standing over them with a hammer, but because the teachings describe the way of life. To ignore them is to wander into the ways of death instead, where God's faithfulness can be little use." I think we've all seen the wandering of late, haven't we? Our world, our society, our communities, caught up with greed, ignoring the common good, disrespecting other people, disrespecting the hallowing of life. We've got all kinds of laws, but what's interesting is a lot of the people that abuse the common good find a way to work through those laws. Did you see the front page of this morning's paper? That some of the mortgage scandals were done by people who were, quel horreur, licensed by the state. What do we do? We can even defend the erection of monuments with the Ten Commandments on them to remind us just how much we honor the Ten Commandments. However, if we don't put them into practice, if we don't live by them, what good are they? And maybe that's why Jesus got so ticked off. And that's just the best way you can describe what we just read in John's Gospel. Jesus got ticked off on that long ago day in the temple, because right there in front of him, there were all these people obeying the law, keeping the rules, but not really practicing the faith, not really living the covenant, not really living out the relationship on which those laws, on which those rules were based, and which they assumed, and on which they depend. So what did Jesus do? You heard the story. He acted very differently than the gentle Jesus, meek and child, come to me a little child, the practitioner of niceness that we've too often reduced him to or made him to be. Jesus spoke boldly, he spoke decisively, he acted forcefully, and he called for reform. He called for change in practice and in heart. He called for people to live what they professed and to practice, not just observe the Torah, the divine direction. His actions, his call for reform, were scandalous. Remember that a scandalon is a tripping stone. So Jesus tripped people up. He upset them so that they might turn, which is what repent means, and then that they might practice God's way and not their own. His life, his teaching, took him to the ultimate scandal, the cross. As Paul said, it was foolishness to some and a scandal to others. In going to the cross, Jesus did more than give us a nice symbol or good jewelry. On the cross, Jesus demonstrated God's faithfulness. Jesus demonstrated God's grace. Jesus demonstrated God's willingness to practice the covenant relationship in the face of our human condition. God identifies with us. God identifies with all of our frustrations. God identifies with all of our sufferings. God identifies with all of our powerlessness in the cross. God is faithful. And the cross gives the answer to the human condition of faithlessness, of searching, of selfishness. That answer is grace. Grace. God's unmerited favor. God's relationship freely given. God's love poured out unselfishly for us. I so like what the contemporary English author Kenneth Leech has to say in his book, We Preach Christ Crucified. Bear with me for a moment. He writes, a faith which seeks only to explain pain and does not help people to share it and to overcome its destructive terrors is a superficial faith which cannot carry us through experiences of profound anguish and desolation. In times of crisis, it will be found wanting and cast aside. As Bonhoeffer said, only a suffering God can help. It was the search for such a God which motivated Jürgen Moltmann when he returned from the prison camp, seeking a God who could help to make sense of that experience. He eventually wrote The Crucified God, one of the most significant theological books of the 20th century. Most people have said that without their faith in Christ crucified, life would be meaningless, its cruelty and suffering inexplicable and unbearable. That is why often the cross speaks to people and inspires people, comforts and transforms them without their at all understanding what is happening. This is particularly true for many people who are sick and poor and who find in the crucified Christ a source of life and hope. And this comes now. That was good, but it gets better. So at the heart of the life of the Christian community is the preaching of the crucified God. It is primarily an act of proclamation, not of elucidation. And this preaching is at least the proclamation that the healing of pain is a process within the heart of God, and that it is therefore a process which contains the seeds of victory. It is the rejection of a God, small g, who is beyond pain and feeling, the remote, impersonal God of the philosophers. It is a rejection, too, of the belief that the world's pain is beyond healing. There must have been a Calvary in the heart of God before it was planted on the hill of Golgotha. The need for the cross can only be located within the nature of God if that cross is to be truly redemptive. God could only have suffered on the cross if God was already that sort of God, a passionate, suffering God. God loves us. Right into pain, God loves us. That's why they call it the Passion. God in Christ, then, confronts us with grace and confronts us with faithfulness. As Adam Eckhart writes, God challenges us during Lent to confront the world's fatalistic wisdom, to recognize its tempting power and insufficiency. The old hypothesis of perishing is as much wrong as it is incomplete. Because before there was evolution and survival of the fittest, there was God's creating word. And while there is still death, in the end there shall be new life in Christ. God's bestowed and breathed on us by the Holy Spirit. The message of the cross, God's weak and foolish new hypothesis, absorbs the old hypothesis into the wholeness of the resurrection. God's answer to the human condition is grace, unmerited favor, love freely offered, relationship practiced. This is not a religion that will whack you on the can. Rather, it is a religion that will whack you upside the head and remind us that it's not about us. That the world we live in and the communities of which we are a part, whether it be couples or families or churches or cities, are not about us, but rather that we are to get out of ourselves so that we can live in relationship. Grace calls us to live in love, too, as Paul says in Ephesians, to walk in love as Christ did. It whacks us with the demand that we love and relate as graciously, as unsafe, selfishly, and as freely as God does in Jesus Christ. So how do we go about this? Well, first we have to place ourselves in God's presence, which means to take the time, I think, to practice the presence. Begin each day in prayer. And the prayer can be as simple as taking a moment to center ourselves, shutting out the world around us, and opening ourselves to the reality that God is within us and that God is in this world. And then we give God the day and we go out into it. As I've suggested before, 7 minutes a day can be a good start. 2 in the morning, 5 in the evening. In the evening, take a moment or two to read the scripture. There's a reason we call it God's Word, because it's the way God continues to speak to us. And then reflect on what you've read. Take a moment and examine the day. Ask for God's pardon for any wrongs and for God's help to live toward God and toward others the next day. One that can then sleep well, knowing that the soul has been given to God. And then let me offer some suggestions for a couple of other things we can do to build ourselves up in God's grace. Jesus fasted in the wilderness in order to come into greater contact with the Father and to build up his spiritual strength. Lent is our reminder of that aspect of our spiritual discipline and a reminder of the need to keep those spiritual practices in our lives. Fasting is not something I take to readily. Well, I mean, it's important to be honest. But nevertheless, it's important. Spiritual writer James Brian Smith has said that when we fast, we're saying no to the uncontrolled appetites of our body and thereby gaining a mastery over them. The practice of fasting will also reveal hidden things about us, short tempers, selfishness, inability to delay gratification, and so on. We can begin by fasting by doing something as simple as observing a 24-hour fast. No need to try to go for Jesus' 40 days at this point. Following lunch one day, just give it a try. Resolve not to have a full meal until the following lunchtime. Be sure to drink plenty of water during the 24 hours. You could also, like at dinner or at breakfast the next morning, have a piece of fruit or a piece of cheese, a collation, not a full meal, or fruit juice. Try it and ask God to be with you, opening yourself to God's grace so that you can come to a renewed appreciation of the food you eat and the world in which you live. Because that's what fasting is meant to do. It's to make us appreciate what we have and where we live. Another good, rather simple, but rather difficult spiritual exercise would be to fast from negativity for a whole day. Begin the day with the psalmist's words from Psalm 141:3, "Lord, set a guard over the door of my mouth." And then live the day mindful of not being negative. You can be honest without being negative. It just means that sometimes we have to work harder at finding something positive to say. Or try spending a day without saying anything that's dishonest. That is, don't even shade the truth or seek to be manipulative. Again, we have to open ourselves to grace. We have to ask for the guard over our lips, who is the Holy Spirit, and then be mindful. I won't deny that it's work and that it's hard work at that, but it will bear fruit. It will bear fruit in a new awareness of God in your life, a new awareness of the preciousness of the relationships we have with others. It will bear fruit. What I'm suggesting isn't remotely like Sheilaism, and if you're practicing a version of Fionism, fill in your own name-ism, this is a nod to the late Neil Swanson, who wrote a book, Dear Fion, then I invite you to discover the way of grace. I invite you to know that you can practice relationship with God, that you can practice relationship with other people through God's grace, and, pun intended, you can do it gracefully. I invite you to know that, as Paul said, God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. If God's answer is grace, what's our response to God's answer? There's only one way to find out. Live it. Live it. Amen.